Well, we take a little break this morning from our study in Luke to have a short series today and on Thursday, for Maundy Thursday and then next Sunday for Easter, just to take some time and especially focus on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's that time of year. We call this Holy Week. It's the beginning of a special celebration of Christians around the world, focusing on what Jesus has done for us and his death and his resurrection. And you know, every time Christmas, where we celebrate his birth, and Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection, every time these holidays roll around, you inevitably hear discussions about how we tend to trivialize the true significance of these holidays. Right? Now, I am not one of those people that thinks that Santa and the Easter Bunny are of the devil. Okay, so just the cards are on the table. I would not agree with the church lady, I guess, from the 90s, if you ever watched Saturday Night Live. But now listen, I don't think painting Easter eggs and giving chocolates is inherently evil. But that said, if we're honest, you know, and if we're not careful, we can so emphasize those things that we really can displace the centrality of Christ. I think we all would have to agree with that. So we do need to be careful when we celebrate things like Christmas and Easter that, you know, we don't render the meaning of it peripheral or even irrelevant. We want to keep Christ central. But I will say this. I don't think the Easter Bunny is the biggest threat to the relevance of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners like us. I don't think that's the biggest threat to the relevance of Easter. Let me read you a couple verses here from Scripture that speak of the ways that we can trivialize the true meaning of Easter. And I want you to just listen. These are both if-then statements. Okay, so if this happens, then this happens. I'm just going to read the then part. Okay? So just listen to the threats to the relevance of Easter that the Bible gives us. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If, and then we'll come to this next week. If this, then your faith is worthless. When you hear something like that in Scripture, pause and sit up and take note. Because Paul just said, if this thing happens, or if this thing is true in your life, then your faith is useless. It's worthless. Or Galatians 2:21, which we're going to talk about this morning, if, and we'll fill in this blank here shortly, if this, then, listen, Christ died for no purpose. If the Bible says Christ died for no purpose, we need to pay attention to what the reason is. Because that is a serious threat to the relevance of the cross. Anytime the Bible makes a statement like that, with every fiber of our being, we need to seek to avoid it. So that's what we're going to talk about in the next three sermons, beginning with today. What does the Bible give us in that if column that would render the gospel, your faith, irrelevant? And let me just tell you that in none of those categories of if is the Easter Bunny or anything like that found. Something far more serious, far more dangerous, far more threatening, far more frequent in the life of Christians is in that category. So what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is fill in that if and seek at all costs to fight against it. And what we're going to do this morning is look at the threat mentioned in Galatians 2:21, the threat, the biggest threat, to the relevance of the cross. So two things this morning. Number one, what is threatening the relevance of the cross, even as we celebrate it this week? And then number two, positively, how do we keep the cross relevant? So that's where we're going this morning. If you would, just pray with me in your hearts as we go before the Lord and come to His Word. So let's pray. Jesus, we want the cross to be lifted high and to be shown all glorious and ever relevant in our lives. So whatever would threaten to take our eyes off of you and what you've done for us, would you please come and speak to us through your word now and guard us and protect us and deepen our delight in the cross. And we pray in your name. Amen. So what's in the if category of Galatians 2? What does Paul say is the greatest threat to the relevance of the cross? Well, first let's get the context down here. We read it earlier. Paul begins chapter 2 by defending his authenticity of his apostolic ministry. There were some who questioned his authenticity. You know, you remember Paul's background, right? How he was no friend to Christians. In fact, he was ravaging the church. And then he was converted. And then he began to preach the gospel. And that began to stir controversy. And so he's taking time here in chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2 to lay out the case that his ministry of preaching the gospel, the message that he was proclaiming, wasn't from human beings, but it was from God. And then what he does, beginning in verse 11, is he recounts a very important episode in his life, an encounter with a fellow apostle, Peter. Look with me at verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when he came to Antioch, that was Paul's, the epicenter of his missions work, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Well, what was he doing? Well, before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw, and note this, when I saw their conduct was out of step with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live as a Gentile and not like a Jew, then how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, you've heard the saying that actions speak louder than words. Peter's actions were speaking much louder than his words. And the message of his actions was, as Paul says, it was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And here's what was going on. Here's the problem. Peter knew good and well that the gospel is the same for everybody, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And there were just two categories of people in the Bible, Jews and Gentiles. And Gentile is just a non-Jew. So if you're not a Jew, you're in the category of Gentile. So whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, everybody without exception, the gospel works the same way. And Peter knew that. Peter knew that in Christ, there was no longer a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Right? There was no distinction to be made between Jews and Gentiles. He knew that the gospel was not sheer grace for one group, but works for another group. He knew that. And yet, he was acting like none of that was true. That's what he was doing. His conduct, as Paul says, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so you see, at stake in what was going on here wasn't merely Christian unity. So Peter was creating this wedge between Christians. And he was distorting the unity of the church. But something even deeper was going on. What Peter was doing is he was distorting the truth of the gospel itself. So these actions were rooted in something far more fundamental. The gospel was at stake in what Peter was doing. And so Paul continues to give the theological rationale, if you like, for the rebuke that he gives Peter in this episode. Verses 15 through 21 is putting the reasons that this is such a huge issue that Peter had to be rebuked publicly and that his actions had to be corrected. And it all comes to a head in verse 21. So look at verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is a big issue. So you see the then statement in verse 21. Christ died for no purpose. Think about that. Paul goes to Peter and he says, Peter, you gotta realize what you're doing. You are rendering the cross irrelevant. If what you're saying with your actions is true, then Jesus died for no reason at all. I mean, that is huge. That is at the core of the gospel. So the question then is, what is it that renders the death of Jesus pointless? What makes the cross irrelevant? Answer, believing that righteousness, or your translation may say justification, comes through the law. If justification, if being declared right in God's sight is through the law, then Jesus died for no purpose. That's Paul's argument. That's what Peter was saying with his actions. Namely, that we're justified, we're righteous, we're accepted with God on the basis of our law keeping, of our good deeds, of the life that we live for God, rather than on the basis of the sheer grace of Christ. And friends, that is the greatest threat to the relevance of the cross. If you trust in your own merit, your own self-effort, your own good deeds, in order to be accepted with God, the cross, listen, the cross is totally irrelevant for you. Now, anytime the scriptures say something like that, we should be very careful to listen. That's the threat. Now, here's the question. How do we overcome that threat? So Paul here, he's identified the threat. We're trying to get right with God, to be accepted with God, to stay accepted with God on the basis of what we do for Him rather than on the basis of what He has done for us in Christ. That's the threat. Now, how do we overcome the threat? How do we keep the cross relevant in our lives? Well, go back with me to verse 15. We're not going to look at everything in this passage, but I do want to highlight several things that Paul says we must do in order to keep the cross relevant. Verse 15, Paul begins unpacking his reasons for this. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. The we in verse 15 is referring to Paul and Peter as Jewish Christians. Okay? Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. They had been converted. They had become Christians. So Paul continues his rebuke of Peter by giving the all-important theological rationale beginning in verse 15. Peter, like Paul, was a Jew by birth. Hence he was, by virtue of his birth, part of the covenant people of God. And as a Jew, he was not a sinner like a Gentile was. All Gentiles were considered sinners, not because Jews weren't, but because of their position before God. Okay, try to think of this in terms of the way God worked with his people for centuries and millennia in the Old Testament. Paul's not saying that only Gentiles are sinners, but he's very clear that Jews are sinners too in verse 17. But they're sinners in a different way. They weren't born into the family of God like Jews were. Here's how Paul describes the state of Gentiles in Ephesians 2. They're separated from Christ. They're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. They have no hope. They're without God in this world. In that sense, they're different than Jews because Jews had come into this world in the family of God, hearing about God. God was their God. They were His people. But Paul's saying, look, that's true. I'm going to grant that to you. But even so, that does not in any way warrant Peter's anti-gospel behavior. Look at verse 16. Yes, we're Jews. We're not Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we Jews, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Notice how Paul says twice that a person is not right with God because of their life, because of their good deeds. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of law. They're not made right with God by what they do, but through faith in Jesus. And again, by works of law, no flesh will be justified. Now, by and large, what Paul just said there was at odds with the Jews of his day. Directly at odds with what he was teaching. They taught that we're right with God on the basis of our law keeping, rather than on the basis of God's grace. Our obedience to God. That's why there was this tendency to take non-Jews and to force them to become Jews and start observing all of the laws that the Jews would observe, because that's how you get right with God. You come and you do the things that we do, you go through these motions like we do, and then if you do that well enough, then God will accept you. And that was creeping into the church. Some were teaching a very similar thing in the Christian church of the day. They were saying, we need Jesus to make us right with God, but that's not enough. See, we need to have our own good deeds thrown into the mix. Now just think about that for a second. Is that merely a problem for the first century? That's not far off from what people in the church believe today, is it? We could do the very same things. Lots of people come to church with this view of Christianity. They think that the Bible teaches, basically, that God helps those who help themselves. And so, the Christian life is basically, God has done his part, it's now time for us to do our part. So we come and we do the Christian things. We go to church, we give money, we do the praying, we do the Bible reading, we help people out. We try to do a lot of good deeds. And if we live good enough, if we try hard enough, if we have a good enough moral life, then when we die, those good deeds are going to outweigh the bad deeds. But now look, we're Christians, right? So if that doesn't happen, that's where Jesus comes in. He takes care of all that's lacking, and then hopefully that all balances out and we get to heaven. Have you thought that? Perhaps you know somebody who's thought of Christianity in that way. It's basically a new set of rules. Unlike the other sets of rules of the Jews or the Muslims or whoever else has, we have this, the Christian rules. And if we do a good enough job keeping the Christian rules, then we're good. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Friends, that is not Christianity. The gospel means good news. Does that sound like good news to you? Is that how you want to approach God? Coming to the end of your life wondering, have I done enough to be accepted now? That's not what the cross means. Look at verse 21. If justification, if God's declaration that we are righteous and accepted, fully accepted with God, if that were through our attempts to obey God, through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Or put it another way, if you try to get right with God by offering him your morality, offering him your good deeds, then you better not look at all to the cross. If you're going through the Christian life thinking, I'm going to continue to do enough to be right and to stay right with God, you better not bank on the cross at all. That's Paul's point. The cross has no place in that scheme of things to come before God. Instead, the way it works is like this. You either go to be accepted with God by your good deeds or by Christ's. There's not a third option in there. There's no third bucket where you kind of mix a little bit of each. If you try to go to God on the basis of your life, the cross is pointless and is not an offer to you. Here's how Paul put it in Galatians 3, For all who rely on works of law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, listen to this, all things written in the book of the law. So there's two options on offer to you. Your life or Christ's. If you go the route of your life, what does God demand? He doesn't demand a pretty good life. He doesn't demand that the good outweigh the bad. He demands nothing less than absolute perfection. You add anything to the cross, you're on the hook for everything that God demands. You have to be perfect. And most of you will readily say, nobody's perfect. And therein lies the problem. There's the rub. So here are the options. You trust in what you do for Jesus, or you trust in what Jesus has done for you. And Paul, in this passage, is just pleading with us to go all in with Jesus. That's what it means, Paul says, to believe in Jesus. We throw that word around so much. It's hard to meet people who don't believe in Jesus today, at least in our country. There are places in the world where we could go that they haven't heard of Jesus, or they have and they want nothing to do with him. But in our culture, pretty much everybody will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But what does that mean? What is the content of that I believe in Jesus statement? Well, look at how many times Paul sets faith in this passage to the floor. Look at how he sets it over against self-effort again and again. Verse 16, we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Again in verse 16, we've believed in Jesus. Again in verse 16, three times now, we're justified by faith in Christ. Verse 17, we're justified in Christ. Verse 20, we live by faith in the Son of God. Do you get the point? How many times can he say this in these short verses to highlight the importance of what it means to believe rather than to work for our acceptance with God? That's what it means to believe in Jesus. To be all in on the life Jesus lived for us, and the death that he died for us, and having no part in what we do for him to be accepted. That, friends, that is how we keep the cross relevant. Rembrandt, I learned this week, was a Dutch Reformed Christian. I didn't know that. You know the famous artist Rembrandt. He's considered by many to be one of the most prolific artists of all time. Certainly the greatest Dutch artist that ever lived. And he was born and raised, and he died. He was married in the Dutch Reformed Church. There's speculation as to how consistent he went, but in the very least, you can tell by his paintings and his sketchings that he was a Christian. He was a man of God's word. Scores of his works were biblical themes put to portrait. And one of his most famous etchings is a work called The Three Crosses. You may have seen it. When you look at the work, your eye is first drawn to the very center of the canvas. That's where Jesus is. And then as your eyes begin to continue to look at the other scenes there, you begin to see some of the reactions of the faces of people in the crowd. Right? You see the thieves, either side of Jesus. Then you see their expressions. You look down, you see the faces of the people. Some of the faces look distraught. Absolutely distraught. Some of them are covering their eyes. Won't even look. Some of the faces in the crowd look quite content, delighted that they finally accomplished getting rid of this guy that they hated so much. But then you see some that just simply look indifferent. Like he's capturing the different ways in which we respond to the cross. And some have argued that if you drop your eyes down to the corner, kind of in the shadows, some have seen this image of a man that they think is Rembrandt himself. They think he drew himself in there, as if to say that he was just as much there and responsible for the death of Christ, because it was his sins that put Jesus on the cross. Now, I don't know if that's what Rembrandt intended by putting that figure there in the corner or not. But what we do know for sure is that it makes a lot of sense. Why would somebody find the cross so relevant so important, such a treasure that they would devote such time to creating a work of art out of it. I'll tell you why. Because what Rembrandt saw in the cross is his own sins. Whether he was there in the picture or if he was just there painting it or sketching it, he saw in the cross his own sins. And he saw the Savior's love. And we're memorizing Galatians 2:20 that we've been crucified with Christ. To look at the cross and not only to see Jesus there, but to see yourself there. Do you understand that? You deserve to be on the cross. You deserve to have God's forever punishment. You deserve for that never to end. And so when you see the cross, what you see are your sins nailed to the cross and forgiven. You look at the cross and you see the love of your sinless Savior dying for your sins. That is what it means to say that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Hopefully now you have a little bit better idea of what that actually means. When you say Jesus loves me, it means that you've been united with Jesus through faith in an unbreakable relationship. You don't just know about Jesus, you know him. And he knows you. It means that he lived the perfect life of law-keeping, perfect obedience that you should have lived, but you've not lived. It means that he died the death on the cross that you deserve to die. You've been crucified with Christ so that all of God's punishment that you deserve for your sins have been completely satisfied. Every sin paid for in full. Think about that. Not one sin in your life is unpaid for. It means that the life that you now live, the good deeds that we ought to do as Christians are not done in order to get or to stay right with God. We're not living today, have I done enough good deeds so if I die tonight I'm going to go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. You're not doing it to be accepted. No, the life that you now live, Paul says, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for you. You're living by faith in him, by faith for him, out of gratitude for all that he's done for you. Because you see that it's all finished and paid for on the cross. It's over. And you're free to just thank him and treasure him for what he's done. It means that Jesus loves you, that he gave his life for you to make you his. But here's the warning of the passage. It also means that if you rely on anything, underscore anything that you do in order to be accepted with God, that his cross is of no benefit to you. That's what it means to say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me on the cross. So as we close this morning, just ask the question. How relevant is the cross in your life? Can you say not merely that Jesus died, or even that Jesus died for sinners? Can you take this from the heart and say, Jesus died for me? Or is it still something out there for somebody else? Friends, Jesus is on offer to you. The cross is on offer to you this morning. Don't pass it up. Fixate on the cross and see not simply Jesus there, but see your sins. See his love and keep him central in your life, especially this week, but every day. And live in step with the truth and the relevance of his cross. Let's pray. Son of God and God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving us and for giving yourself up for us. We just thank you for redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Lord Jesus, by your grace, would you help us to keep the cross relevant every day of our lives. That there may be some here who are even hearing this and knowing in their heart of hearts that it is not that central place. That life for them has basically been, God's done his part, I'm doing my part. And then they're going to respond to the sermon like this with the words, well, I just got to keep trying harder. God, would you conquer that? Jesus, you're risen from the dead. You're king. Would you conquer hard hearts and bring people to a healthy realization that there's nothing that can be done except that Jesus, you do it for us. So go and exercise your sovereign strength and power in the midst of your people. Give resurrection life where it's absent. And keep us living in step with tremendous joy in the gospel. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.